Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you, as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would fill our hearts with the thought of your glory. As the one and only living God, for whom one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. O wise God, who amidst the rise and the fall of empires never changes, is never threatened, but exists in holy perfection. Our lives in this world are momentary. We are living and dying, but you exist eternally. We are finite and fading, but you are an infinite fountain of life. So turn our hearts, please, from getting wrapped up in the trifles and uncertainties of the world, and help us to remember that life is short. Help us to redeem the time, to go deep with you, to spread the gospel to the extent we can, to do as much good as we can while there's still time. And would you give us the wisdom of our wonderful counselor? And it's in his all-satisfying name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a 4-week adventure where we're going to immerse ourselves in Isaiah chapter 9. This chapter contains a prophecy of a coming king, a forever kingdom of ever-increasing peace and righteousness and joy. And Isaiah reveals the name of this king who established this kingdom as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so we're going to take 1 week each to look at these titles, the last of which will land on Christmas Eve. And one of the reasons I thought it would be helpful for us to walk through this is that this is such a common Christmas passage that it can lose its wonder. And so it's worth the closer look. We might think, you know, what could a 2,700-year-old prophecy have to do with my life today? Because that's what this is. And the short answer is that times and cultures change, but people never do. We face the same temptations and trials and troubles that they did. And so our trials and troubles, like theirs, face us with the most important question any of us can ask. Do I know and trust the living God? The question that all of our lives turn on, hinge on, is, are we banking our lives on God and His promises, or on ourselves and empty promises? It is wonderfully helpful to see that we are not the first generation to live in a time of political posturing or cultural turmoil or pervasive unbelief or moral confusion. Every generation of Jesus' people experienced this in one way or another. It's unique to us because it's our first experience, but it's not unique to history. And often, to strengthen his people, God would send prophets to warn and to encourage his people out of indifference and apathy and disobedience. And call them to a deep and thriving living faith. They would speak to bring clarity into the mess that we can make of our lives and into the mess of the world that we live in. They would say things like, this is who God is. This is what He promises. This is the path to true life and true joy and true flourishing. Our lives and our future are at stake forever. So pay careful attention, loved ones. Let me show you the God who is glorious reality. That's how the prophets would speak. And this is where the prophets were often called seers. Right? God gave them the ability to see what is most true, what is most real, what is most satisfying. And Isaiah, of all the prophets, was one of the greatest of the Old Testament. His book is quoted over or up to 4,019 times in the New Testament. That might be 419. Sorry about that. And Isaiah lived during a very tumultuous time in the history of God's people. He ministered during four different kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, during the latter half of the 8th century B.C. And right in the middle of all of this, during the reign of King Ahaz, God and His promises and their storied history seemed quiet, and everything else seemed louder. So it was a lot like today. Right? We live in an increasingly divided nation, polarizing ideologies with performative virtue signaling, with inflation and rumors of recession, and redefinition of morality all on the rise. I read recently that 1 in 8 Americans are on some form of depression medication. So all is not well. And all of that can feel louder than God's word and His promises, right? And yet it is into such a time that Isaiah speaks of the coming of a particular king, the king of all kings, who will set all things right. Now, it's the first arrival of this king that we are celebrating this Advent, and whose return we eagerly await. And knowing this helps us to reframe our lives, to put our lives into proper perspective, because what seems to be so loud, so important, so necessary, right, even right now, will not last forever. It will pass away, and then something will come in the next generation. But as Isaiah himself will say, the word of God remains forever. And so we want to devote ourselves to this word of God through Isaiah this Advent season. Well, let's start by thinking about the context of this ancient prophecy. You're back in chapter 8, just before these verses, Isaiah pronounces some dire predictions of coming suffering for God's people. If you look at the very end of chapter 8, verse 22, you'll see just how dire they are. They will look to the earth, Isaiah says, and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. It is not a happy picture. But then, Isaiah 9 opens, and it's like the sun coming up. There's a message of coming hope, bright and clear. And Isaiah gives three Christmas comforts. Notice the contrast. First of all, he says there will come glory instead of gloom. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The contempt of the former time will be swallowed up by the glory of the latter time. And it will begin, notice, at the very spot where the first strokes of judgment fell. The Assyrian invaders would first strike at Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee across the Jordan. And yet, these are the very places where the latter glory will shine brightly, the prophet says. And sure enough, Matthew 4, 12-17, we're told these very words were fulfilled in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Ahaz, the king and heir to David's throne, was a failure in Isaiah's day, bringing judgment upon his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son and true and final heir, was obedient and faithful, and through him, great blessing comes to all his people. And then secondly, Isaiah says there will come light instead of darkness. You see that in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. Darkness was how chapter 8 ended, remember. They will be driven into thick darkness. Darkness throughout the Bible is a symbol of sin and guilt and death and unbelief and judgment. And similarly, God's presence throughout the Bible is described as a light. And that is the case here. Now notice, these people walking in darkness did not turn this light on. They did not expect this light. They did not ask for this light. But as they groped about in their spiritual darkness, a light appears to them. Their sin and rebellion were not enough, were they, to keep God's redemptive light from dawning on them. So one day, the prophet says, the light of the world will come. One day, with the birth of Christ, there will be light instead of darkness. And then thirdly, there will be joy instead of distress. You notice how in verse 1, he said, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times. They were in distress. But verse 3, you have enlarged the nation, right? God has multiplied his people, a sign of blessing and favor, and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, right? The harvest is one of the most joyful times of the year because it meant they have food. They're safe, they're secure. And as they rejoice when dividing spoils, switching the metaphors, right? This is the joy that comes when the battle is won. To lose against an invading force at this time would likely mean the loss of your home, the loss of your family, probably the loss of your life, especially if you were a man. So imagine the joy and relief and gratitude when the herald comes back and says, the battle has been won and the spoils are divided among the people. That kind of joy is coming for the people of distress, Isaiah says. So celebration, not sorrow. Joy, not anguish, will mark God's people when this great day comes at last. Well, brothers and sisters, isn't that exactly what the angel told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 when he announced the coming of Christ to the world? You remember his message, don't you? Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Great joy through Jesus Christ. Is your Christian life characterized by great joy? Jesus is the joy giver. That's precisely what he said. He came to bring us. John 15, verse 11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And one great evidence of the word of Christ bringing new life into a dead sinner's heart is the presence of joy. Fruit of the Spirit. He came to bring us joy. Well, do you know anything of these realities? Do you examine your heart this morning? Light shining into the darkness, giving you hope. Glory filling your vision, not the gloom of this world's drab and dreary realities. And joy, not distress. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy untouchable by daily trials. Do you know anything of these realities? And while you're thinking about that, notice the reasons the prophet gives, the sources from which these three great blessings proceed. Right? You have three fours. Part of the reason, he says in verse 4, is that oppression will end. Four, reason number one, you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian, referring back to Gideon's victory in the book of Judges. So God will ultimately deliver his people from all enemies, right, and all oppressors. They will be finally free. Another reason is that war will cease. Verse 5. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire, right? Meaning God will bring all war to an end. There will be no more need for battle boots, no more need for garments rolled in blood. So all that battle gear can be thrown into the fire. Now all wars will cease. This is what God's people have longed for. This is what they've been waiting for. No more darkness, no more war, no more enemies, no more oppressors, but light and joy and freedom. And yet, neither of these provides the ultimate answer, the final grounds of the glory and the light and the joy God's people may know. And for that, we need to go even deeper. And so Isaiah takes us at last directly to the source. Here's where it all comes from. As you searched your heart and did some inventory in your life, looking for glory, not gloom, light, not darkness, joy, not distress, maybe you're left wondering, where can you find those great blessings? Maybe as you scrutinized your heart, you discovered they are not natural residents there. So where do they come from? Here's where you get them, according to Isaiah. And it's a message, if you'll notice, entirely focused on the birth of a baby. Look at verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. Now here, at last, we're at the nativity scene, aren't we? Gathered around the manger, looking together at the Christ child. And Isaiah, standing there with us, perhaps standing off in the corner as we're quietly explaining to us why this baby makes all the difference. Why this marvelous reversal will come about through him. Glory, not gloom. Light, not darkness. Joy, not distress. All is of him. And he's about to tell us why. First, he tells us it is all a result of who this child will be. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What is it about this child that makes all the difference? That makes him the turning point for every human life that trusts in him? The four names of verse 6 are really designed to answer those questions. You know, it was common in the ancient world when a king ascended his throne to be given names. Throne names, you might call them. And they functioned programmatically for the reign of the king who bore them. They described his rule, right? Outlined his mission. And that's how these names function here. They tell us who he is and what he's come to do. Wonderful Counselor indicates that he will be a supernatural source of extraordinary wisdom. Amazing news for those who need guidance. Mighty God indicates that he will be divinely strong and powerful. Amazing news for those who are weak. Eternal Father indicates that he will care for his people forever as a father cares for his children. Amazing news for those who are alone and unappreciated. Prince of Peace indicates that he will bring deep well-being and right relationships. Amazing news for all of us who lack peace with each other and with God. But then he says even more. These great blessings flow not just from who he is, but from what he will do. He will reign. He will be God's universal king. The government will be on his shoulders. Now that is great news for Isaiah's suffering peers in his own day. Unlike failed King Ahaz. And it's great news for us. Right? Unlike the often failing leaders of our world with their broken promises, this kingdom never fails to come through. It never ends. It does not crumble, Isaiah says, under the last of the oppressor or give way to military conquest. When the waves of this world crash over it in hatred and malice and anger and violence, the kingdom of this child is immovable. And so verse 7, the dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. What does that tell us? That tells us that he will be the final king, the king to end all kings. His government and peace will only increase forever with no end. And so he will not merely tweak a problem or two, right? Sign an executive order or two. But he will bring a massive renewal of the entire cosmos before the watching world and put an end to all evil forever. Ray Ortland, in commenting on this, says, "We will enjoy his triumph forever, ascending forever, enlarging forever, accelerating forever, intensifying forever. There will never come one moment when we will say, this must be the limit. He can't think of anything new after this. We've seen it all." So this will be an empire of grace without imperialism or exploitation, forever expanding, every moment better than the last. Isaiah continues, "He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever." In other words, what has been on the mind of God's people during this time? It was, has God failed in his promises to us? Where is that king we're waiting for? But here, Isaiah says, God has not rejected his ancient promise to David to establish a forever kingdom through his family line. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so it's into this gloomy spiritual darkness that Isaiah prophesies of the arrival of an invincible king who comes striding across the world stage. In the days of unfaithful kings and presidents who plunge their people into ruin, they create moral confusion and chaos and further darkness. Those days will not last forever. The ideal king, though a child, will end all wars and establish an eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. It appeared David's house was sinking, but it will not always be so, Isaiah tells us. This king is coming into our darkness. And how do we know this? He ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. This is not something that we bring about. This will happen because God will see to it. He is not disinterested in his outcome. He is zealous for it. His people will be rescued. His enemies will be defeated. Darkness will indeed give way to light. His kingdom of ever-increasing joy and justice and righteousness will come, it will be ushered in, and all of human history is moving in this direction. In other words, God here is answering everything that terrifies us. From the invading Assyrians in our own lives, to the swaggering bullies across the stage of human history, and to our own very real darkness within, the answer to all of those is a child. Now hold all of that in mind, because it's only with this understanding, this backdrop, that we can feel the absolute awe and weight and shock of how Jesus' arrival is described in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe Jesus coming as the fulfillment of this glorious promise. And I'll just give you two examples. First, when the angel Gabriel told Mary that she, in fact, would be the virgin of whom Isaiah spoke, who would conceive and bear a son called Emmanuel, Gabriel appears, and he uses the language of this very passage to explain to her who her son would be. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he said of Mary's child, "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, Christ's kingdom, as we know, is not political or military or economic in its character. It is spiritual in nature. And yet, it is immovable and unstoppable nevertheless. And so glory, not gloom, light, not darkness, joy, not distress, are yours through faith as you trust in and as you bend your knees to this great king, this child born to rule and reign over all. Second example, again, right after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan in Matthew 4. We read it earlier. Listen again to how Matthew describes the start of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 4, verse 13. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Brothers and sisters, that should give you some gospel shivers. After 700 years of waiting, the invincible King of all kings comes striding out of the desert, victorious over the enemy. And Jesus, God, has fulfilled this promise. His reign will have no end. He is the light that breaks into our darkness. This is not mere subjective wishful thinking, but objective, surprising joy for very real sinners. Jesus is the Son given for the sins of His people. In His death on the cross, Christ the King showed His justice and mercy at the same time. In His resurrection, He displayed His climactic victory over Satan and sin and death to make us His forever people. And in His ascension, He now sits at the right hand of the Father, governing all things, mediating for us, and preparing for His great return and the consummation of His kingdom, His forever kingdom of justice and joy and righteousness and peace. Church, the glorious King of Isaiah is Jesus Christ, our Lord, crucified, risen, and reigning, and coming again. Which means Jesus is the true light of the world. The language John uses in his gospel that breaks into our darkness by calling us to repent and believe and be saved in Him. And to this day, He's creating a new people of grace formed by the good news of the gospel across continents and across millennia. And as His people, we are now under His blessed rule. Every local church is a little embassy of that coming kingdom, meant to give off the aroma of that kingdom now. And friends, this shows that Christianity is not a set of abstract ideas or moral code or religious virtue. It is much more than that. It is reality, real reality, true truth. Truth of what is and what will be. So do you know this Jesus? Does He thrill your heart? He has made us. He knows everything about us from the inside out, from the bottom to the top. There's nothing that we have done or failed to do that will surprise Him because He came for sinners like us. He came for the unrighteous and the self-righteous. Is that you? Then Jesus is for you, if you repent and believe. Don't get turned off by the language of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean morbid introspection. Woe is me, I'm so terrible. It's not self-punishment or God giving us a hard time. Repentance is a coming to our senses. Repentance and faith is King Jesus' summons to come out of the darkness into the light of His love. Meaning repentance is the greatest privilege to a human. All that keeps us from Him is our own stubbornness. And so the path forward, Jesus says, is not a mystery, right? It's just repent. It just hurts our pride. Isaiah is calling our attention to what is most real so that we find true life in God's true King. That is what is at stake here. Politics, idols, leaders, ritual, even ourselves will let us down. But not Him, ever. So what are you trusting in this Advent? Who are you living for, ultimately? Where is your deepest hope and joy located? Well, hear the call of this invincible King, Jesus, and trust Him with all your might, your everything. Look at those titles for Jesus one more time. It's almost as though the prophet were inviting us whether there is any need in our hearts for which Jesus is not a suitable Savior and answer, whether there's any lack in Him that cannot respond to the deepest needs of our souls. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, what a Savior, all-sufficient, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. There is no lack, nothing missing in Jesus, so the deepest longing and need of your soul may be answered and satisfied by turning and trusting in Him. I love how the prophet speaks to his people, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given for us, as though he were holding Christ out to us for the taking. This wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, altogether sufficient for your hearts, your souls, your need, your pardon, your answers, your comfort, your hope, your heaven. This one is for you. If only you would come and bend your knee to Him upon whose shoulder rests the government and of whose kingdom there will be no end. You are invited to King Jesus today to find in Him all your soul truly needs. Now, Isaiah tells us that Jesus is our wonderful Counselor. So let's spend the rest of our time meditating on that and let our hearts soar. This is not only who Jesus was, but who He is right now and who He will be when He returns. And it's helpful to be reminded of the fact that the practice of coming back to who the Bible reveals who Jesus is and what He is like is crucial. It's crucial in the life of every follower of Jesus. Because otherwise, what happens if we don't, if we're not continually shaped by who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word, we will continue to be shaped by other things. Our hearts will slowly begin to reshape Him into what our circumstances say He must be. And so in our suffering, we grow to see Him as being unkind and cruel and distant, and therefore unworthy thoughts of Him grow in us, increasing the distance from Him. Or in our struggle against sin, we may see Him as an unrelenting judge. So we spend our lives striving to appease Him, always coming up short. We may see Him as uninteresting and unsatisfying, especially compared to earthly things, and so we just dismiss Him. It's common for all of our hearts to suddenly define God by how our life is going versus whom He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. This is the opposite of what we must do, friends. We must start with Him. We must see Him rightly to learn how to see ourselves in our world rightly. That is always the order. And then let those fresh discoveries meet us in our suffering, in our struggle. Let those fresh insights still our sinful striving. Let those fresh realities woo us from worldliness that's choking out our faith. So, friends, Jesus is our wonderful Counselor. You know, wonderful is a word we use a lot at Christmas time. It's a wonderful life. Well, that was there for the thousandth time. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Well, that list play over the airwaves in every cafe in the land. Stores will advertise a wonder-inducing array of Christmas trees available for sale. Right? Wonder. And then there's this word, Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Let's be honest, after all the money is spent and too much food has been eaten and the relatives and the in-laws have pressed every last one of your buttons, Counselor is a word that may be on the lips of not a few of us by the time Christmas is over. So Wonderful Counselor, isn't there a little bit of a cognitive dissonance that may be coming when you put those two terms together? Wonderful sounds wonderful, delightful. Counselor is what you need in a crisis. So, given how we tend to use those words, what should we make of this first title given to the Christ child? Let's take each of the words in turn. What are we being told when we're told that Christ is wonderful? In some ways, it's an unfortunate translation because we typically use the word, as we've described, emotionally or subjectively, right? We feel wonderful. A thing is wonderful because it inspires in us a sense of wonder. That's typically how we read verse 6, isn't it? It means something like, Jesus is the kind of counselor we're really going to like and recommend. He's wonderful. And that's true enough as far as it goes, but it's not really what the scriptures mean when we see the word translated usually in our English versions as wonderful or a wonder. In the Old Testament, this word means something more like miraculous or supernatural. So, for example, Psalm 78, verse 12. I won't go through all the verses there in your handout. But Psalm 78, verse 12, we're told he worked wonders in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt, the territory of Zoan. He split the sea and brought them across. The water stood firm like a wall. So the Exodus, right, this miraculous intervention of the sovereign Lord, it's a wonder, one of God's wonders. In Judges 13, verse 18, we have another interesting use of this word. The angel of the Lord meets Manoah, and Manoah asks his name, and the angel replies, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful." That is to say, it is beyond understanding, so far above our natural capacity ever to comprehend. There's something supernatural and transcendent about it. And understood that way, wonderful really fits what we know about Jesus. He is, as Isaiah tells us, a child who was born. And he is a real man, a real, true human being, and yet more. He was supernaturally conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, filled with the Spirit without measure. He merely spoke, and he calmed the storm and healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, and the dead were raised to life. The commentator, Edward Young, gets at the point here rather well. He says, "The Old Testament usage of the word compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one who in his very person and being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself." So he's wonderful not just in the sense that he is attractive or special or inspiring. He's wonderful not simply because he invokes in us a sense of wonder, though he should. He himself is the great wonder of the world. He is exalted, sovereign, supernatural. He is this baby born, this child given. He is God incarnate, born a man. That's what it's pointing us to. And after all, nothing else could make the dire situation of the people pivot so dramatically. They were in darkness and distress and bondage at the end of chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, now they're bathed in light, full of joy, and set free. No ordinary child could pull that off, could ever accomplish such a transformation. No matter how earthly gifted or privileged they are. It takes a miracle. The pivot upon which lives change is the coming, the birth of the great wonder. The true light who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That one has come in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Jesus, the great I Am. Jesus, the Word, who was with God and who was God in the beginning. He, only He, can take us in our darkness and chase the shadows away. Only He can meet us in our sorrows and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Only He can come to us in our bondage and captivity to sin and set the prisoner free. Light and joy and freedom are His to give. They are His gift, and He delights to give them freely to His people because He is the great wonder. He is wonderful. And then look at the next word in this title. He is the wonderful counselor. Again, that doesn't mean he is a really great therapist. We are here bowing before the throne of one seated and reigning rather than reclining on a therapist's couch. That's the point, right? This is the king. And earthly rulers always have their counselors, don't they? Offering guidance, lending their wisdom for critical decisions in government. But this king, Isaiah says, has no need of counselors. Solomon, you may remember, King David's son, was renowned for God-given wisdom. But the king who reigned when Isaiah spoke was a king named Ahaz, and his wisdom was of an altogether different character. Ralph Davis says that Ahaz was worldly wise and bungling, street smart, but in the end, incompetent. So on the one end, you have Solomon, the epitome of a wise king, in the Old Testament, and at the other, Ahaz is the epitome, really, of a foolish ruler. And here's the point, right? Earthly rulers are sometimes wise and sometimes fools. Their insights are sometimes penetrating, sometimes tragically wide of the mark. Sometimes they're driven by self-interest or lust for power. Sometimes their lofty ideals for the good of their people are compromised by their personal inadequacies. And Jesus, this child who is born, isn't like any of them. He is a king who needs no counselor, whose wisdom is not liable to compromise. You know, Isaiah uses actually identical language in, later on in the book, chapter 28, verse 29, to describe God himself as wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. God's counsel, rooted in his perfect knowledge and wisdom, is indeed wonderful, beyond human comprehension, and is shared by his Son, Jesus. So this speaks to his divine wisdom. You know, to be wise is to know the right end and the right way to get to that end. In all circumstances and with all factors known and unknown, real or not. And of course, wisdom includes knowledge. Knowledge is the understanding of things. And Jesus does have full understanding of all things. But then wisdom builds on that knowledge to make the best decisions. But knowing all things, wisdom is the ability to make the right decisions to achieve his own good purposes and the best way possible for his glory and the greatest joy of his people. It is by this wisdom that Jesus guides and orders and disposes and directs all things for his glory and our joy. That's the kind of king he is. And so friends, Jesus is never confused. He's never surprised. He is never anxious. He's never unsure. He's never frustrated. He's never forced to deliberate. What should I do? He never has to choose a random, well, let's just roll a dice and see how it turns out. Jesus always and only gives wonderful counsel. The depth of his wisdom is unparalleled. There's no one like him. As the true king, his wisdom is infinitely beyond human wisdom. He always has the best ideas, the best strategies, the best counsel. One commentator says, the decisions of a king make or break a kingdom. And a kingdom designed to be everlasting demands a wisdom like that of the everlasting God. His unfailing wisdom makes for an unfailing kingdom. Do you remember that scene when the Queen of Sheba came to check out Solomon's wisdom? We're told that his wisdom took her breath away. But then Jesus said of himself, something greater than Solomon is here. This is why so many people ended their conversations by saying, no one ever spoke like this man. His wisdom and knowledge are incomparable. Now, isn't that who you want to follow? We're surrounded by so many perspectives, opinions, conjectures, talking heads. Don't we all long for one, true voice of wisdom? One of many reasons to trust Jesus is his wisdom is unsurpassed. His wisdom made him in control of every situation he found himself in because he knew the beginning from the end. His wisdom made him the master of every conversation. Matthew 22:46 says, no one was able to answer him at all, and no one dared to question him anymore. He never made a poor decision because he knew every hidden thought. Matthew 9, verse 4 says, perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? Our lives are filled with so many questions. Jesus has all the answers. There are no mysteries for him. There are no facts that he doesn't know. There are no problems he cannot solve. There are no events he cannot explain. There are no messes he can't untangle. He takes everything into account at the same time from start to finish, and he is never wrong about anything. And in his wisdom, he is able to make all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, frustrating even the most evil intents and designs of men. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he knows God perfectly because he is God, which is what the next title makes clear. So he's not only wise, he is the very source of wisdom. While all human wisdom is gained by observation, God the Son is eternally wise in himself. And that makes all human wisdom like a drop of rain compared to the infinite ocean of God's wisdom. All the greatest human scholarship is like a small, obscure footnote in the endless library of God's wisdom. The most significant human scientific discoveries are like the quiet whimper of a dog that needs to go to the bathroom in the morning, next to the deep volcanic eruption of his council. All the greatest ideas of mankind are like a solitary grain of sand on the unrivaled, endless beach of God's wisdom. Which is why King David said, "God, how precious are your thoughts to me. How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." And from our earliest days, we begin a lifetime of learning to overcome our ignorance, only to learn along the way how much we do not know, not to mention the problem of forgetting what we have learned along the way. But Jesus does not have this problem. His understanding is beyond measure as a wonderful counselor. Okay, so how does this apply to our lives? Let me give you six brief applications. Number one, Jesus as our wonderful counselor means we can trust him implicitly. Without a doubt, without a question, his wisdom means he is the very best object of our trust and confidence. There's no one like him, therefore there is no reason to ever doubt him, ever, about anything. He is managing the whole course of nature and your life to bring about his good purposes, and he is perfect and infinitely wise. He knows what he is doing in your life. We often can't see it, but he can. He has perfectly wise reasons for doing what he does. And when we see it, at some point in the future, we will agree. Which means we can rest deeply, wholly, truly, entirely, implicitly in him. The universe and our lives are not out of control. Our wonderful counselor is leading us home. So we can trust him implicitly. You can trust this team. Number two, Jesus as our wonderful counselor means we can embrace his word fully. That book you hold in your hands was inspired by infinite wisdom. Think about that. Infinite wisdom has inspired the scriptures for our good. These are wise words, faithfully inspired and preserved for our good. The Bible is not a random collection of bits and pieces of human advice or conjecture or ancient life hacks. It is a product of divine wisdom. It is always right. It will never lead you astray. His counsel will guide your steps safely to their intended destination. His word will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. He himself has gone ahead of you through the valley of the shadow of death and made it safe for every other pilgrim who will follow him there. And therefore, we can embrace his word fully. Number three. Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, means we should pray dependently. Think about this. When we pray to the one with unparalleled wisdom for any situation. The prayer we ought to pray often is, "Lord, give me wisdom." We don't know what to do, but he does. We're easily confused, but he's not. We are short-sighted, but he sees all things. It is to our great advantage to go to him as a wonderful counselor, to wisdom incarnate, to the fountain, instead of merely splashing in the puddles of human strategy and wisdom. Church, let's pray dependently. Number four, Jesus as our wonderful counselor should move us to repent more deeply. Often we don't see Jesus as infinitely wise, which is why we get fearful. We get anxious. Why we doubt him and his grace. Or we ignore parts of his word that we don't really like or are not popular culturally. Or we tell him how we believe things should go if we were the wonderful counselor, if we were his counselor, rather than the other way around. Or we murmur, or we grow impatient, or neglect the means of grace that he ordained for our good. Brothers and sisters, let's not make the mistake of thinking small thoughts about him. Martin Luther said that of Erasmus. Your thoughts of God are too human. Are your thoughts of God too human? Turn from those. Christ is infinite wisdom from God for us. He is able to redeem our mistakes, to help us in our difficulties. Though we can't always see the full scope of divine wisdom, we shouldn't be too rash to judge him. It is an immense privilege to have a wonderful counselor, again, who works all things for our good. So let that lead us to repent more deeply. Number five, Jesus as our wonderful counselor means we can suffer meaningfully. Although he was the Son, Hebrews 5:8 reminds us, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Let God's people plunge into darkness and gloom of distress. Jesus, too, was thrust into thick darkness. And the Father turned his face away at the cross. And he cried out in agony and abandonment. Confusion, perplexity, right? He has plumbed the depths of sorrow, hasn't he? He has borne the guilt of our sins. He suffered wrath and condemnation. He has been cut off and condemned so that every plague of the human heart, whether the guilt of sin or the gloom of loss or the grief of death, every plague of the human heart finds in Jesus a wonderful counselor who hears with understanding when no one else understands, who loves without reserve when everyone else holds back, who gives grace to pardon and cleanse and comfort and uphold you when every other resource runs dry. He is a wonderful counselor, and therefore we can suffer meaningfully. He is the purpose for our pain. And then lastly, number five, and number six, Jesus as our wonderful counselor should move us to worship him reverently. Oh, how I wish we had more time to talk about the wisdom of our wonderful counselor. We see his wisdom in the created order, don't we? In its variety, in its beauty, in the complexity of how everything works together. We see his wisdom in governing human history, in the rise and fall of empires, and the fulfillment of his promises. And in and through our lives, we see his wisdom in redemption and coming as the God-man, the perfect mediator in our place. All the wisdom of the people of earth and the angels of heaven are less than nothing compared to the wisdom of our wonderful counselor. So friends, he alone is worthy of our highest affection and deepest trust. Every generation is forced to decide whether they trust the true and living God or their own man-made strategies like the one before us. Now it is our turn. Let's learn from their mistakes. Let's fix our hearts on him and not look away. Let's treasure him together as our invincible king, our wonderful counselor, who has come and is coming again. And as Paul said, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Father, thank you for the wonderful counselor, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, will you forgive us for trusting in chariots and in princes, in our best attempts to make sense of things, and trusting in ourselves. We bow before you, and we acknowledge the bankruptcy of life on our terms, our way. And we look now to Christ, the wonderful counselor, the God-man, who knows our frame, and remembers we are but dust, who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who has plumbed the depths of darkness, lost and sorrow, and is an all-sufficient Savior to all who look to him. Would you help us now to look to him? For we ask in his wonderful name.